Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Some of you may know that line. It's from the book of Job. And it captures something important. There are going to be troubles in our lives. There are going to be conflicts. There will be difficult situations. You don't have to seek these things out, of course. You just live long enough and you find them coming at you all the time. There are hard things, confusing things, complex situations that we find ourselves in. And the question for us is, how do we handle those things that are difficult, confusing, where there's conflicts, where there are choices to make? What do we need most? Well, what we need most is the skill to make right decisions in the midst of difficulties. And that doesn't come automatically. Doesn't seem like we're born with that kind of ability to sort of skillfully navigate the complexities of life. And in fact, the smartest people, the people that are that like have a high IQ, that learn concepts quickly, they're not always the people who make the best decisions in their lives. They're not always the wisest people. They're not the people that always behave the best. And the same is true of people who are famous, people who are rich, people who are really good at something. Maybe they're a great athlete or they are a great musician or actor. It doesn't mean that even though they are good at one thing, they can understand how to skillfully navigate life and make the best decisions, which is sometimes why we find people that are really smart, really rich, really famous, really athletic, really talented, making a mess of their lives at different times. People who are able to handle the difficulties of life in a good and God-honoring way are probably not the people that are the rich and famous, the people that are well-known. They're people who may not be really good at sports or music. They might not be the smartest people, but what they are people who are humble, people who consider the needs of others, people who go after the truth and what is good, people who want to honor God, and they're people who are wise. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the book of James, and we're going to see him kind of zero in on the topic of wisdom. It's not as though this is the first time James is talking about wisdom. In fact, he brings it up right at the beginning of the book. You remember he says he's writing to churches, James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in the early church, and he's writing to them, and it seems he knows they're in the midst of conflicts, and they're already experiencing trials, and he says, consider it all joy when you are in these trials. Not because trials are fun or conflicts are fun or fighting is fun. No, no. But because of what that does to us, it makes us more mature and complete. But what we need, he said, is wisdom to go through those trials. And so he says, pray for it and you'll get it. And it's not as then he departs from wisdom after saying that, because, you know, if you go through the wisdom literature of the Bible, like the book of Proverbs, you see that Proverbs deals a lot with other things that James is very concerned about, like riches and poverty, or how we speak. That's a big thing in the Proverbs. How we listen or don't listen. And James has talked about those things too. He's very concerned about Christians living wise lives. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 and we saw him talking about words and the power of words, and so often the destructive nature of the insensitive, foolish things that we say. And we're going to see next week that he talks about quarreling, fighting. There are people that seem to be in churches kind of at war with one another, slandering one another. And in between those two things, we get a passage that is very clearly about wisdom, and that's no accident. You need wisdom to know how to speak correctly. You need wisdom to stay out of fights, or when there's conflict that arises, to diffuse the fights and make peace. But we need wisdom for other things too. When we're making decisions, both big and small, when we're trying to solve problems or accomplish a project, when we're simply trying to get through another day, we need wisdom. So we should listen very carefully to this passage about wisdom, which is in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is in the on the Bible, in the Bibles that we have here on page 1012, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Let me read this now. This is the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what's happening here? What is James trying to do? Remember, we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 last week, he said, not many of you should be teachers. Part of the reason why is because teachers of God's word, they're going to be more severely judged. The more that you know, the more responsibility you have, the greater the judgment. And I think it's likely, just based on some of the clues that we get in this chapter and the next, that the churches that James is writing to had people in them that were sort of competing for positions of leadership. People who are trying to get control of the churches. And I think that makes sense of what we see here. There are two references to jealousy and selfish ambition. Because people are jealous of others who may be in the limelight. They may strive to put that person down and insert themselves in the limelight. Because of selfish ambition, people might want to get a position of leadership or a position of prominence. Out of pride, we like to be in control. And of course, that's not just in the church. It's true in businesses. It's true in our families. It's true in other institutions. You know, we even just want to have control of the remote control sometimes. So James is saying something like this, I think, at the beginning. I think this is kind of what he's driving at. It's like, okay, you want to be a leader? Very well. Let's have the wise and understanding among you. Please stand up. Would you identify yourselves? But before you do that, let's consider who really is a wise and understanding person. Look at your lives. What fruit are you producing? A wise person, an understanding person produces good fruit. So he's kind of saying the wise and understanding, they will be justified by their deeds. And Jesus once said that about wisdom. In a time when people were acting kind of foolishly, not kind of, they really were acting foolishly toward him, he said, wisdom is justified by her deeds or by her children, by the things that are produced by people. The wise will do good things. Just as we saw in chapter 2, a man of faith, Abraham, his faith was demonstrated, justified by the good works that he did. So it is with wisdom. If you're wise, it's not just a matter of talking a good game. You'll have good fruit produced in your life. And that brings us back to wisdom. What is this? We have words that are informed by the Greek word for wisdom, sophia. Philosophy is literally sort of a love of wisdom. At its best, philosophy is a pursuit of truth. We have words sophisticated. Comes from Sophia, but you could be a sophisticated person in certain ways and not be wise at all in other ways. But what is wisdom? I think when you look at what the Bible says about wisdom as a whole, it's really related to how you are able to navigate life in a skillful way, to deal with the complexities of life. Often when there are many choices in front of us and there are all kinds of maybe bits of information to factor into our decision-making process, whether those are facts, they're true bits of information, or they're, you know, sort of misinformation or disinformation, We have all this garbage out here. We had to sort through in order to make a right decision, to do what is good. And life is complex. It's not always easy. We don't always see the right way forward in a clear way. So I think it often has to do with seeing what's relevant and bringing things together, considering all the truths that bear upon this particular situation. And we might think of there being kind of three types of wisdom. This might help us to see through what's going on in this passage and just to think about life in general. I think you could say there's kind of a general wisdom, or maybe a common grace wisdom. But there's also a false wisdom. It's not really wisdom in any sense at all. And then there's the kind of ultimate godly wisdom. So let me just talk about general wisdom. It's not particularly the subject of this passage, but I think it'll get us towards thinking about a good ultimate wisdom first. Now, people who are wise are able to kind of make right connections or factor in all the relevant things into their decision-making processes. They're able to take things together that are maybe very different and produce something good out of them. So, I don't know, think about this. A wise farmer has to factor in many things in how they're going to farm. Obviously, the major one would be the weather. But then there are things like, you know, seed and fertilizer. How much do you need? What do these things cost? Or any other materials? And then there's the consideration of the market. You know, how much can I get for this cattle that I'm raising for beef or for these apples or whatever? And then you kind of balance, like, how much am I willing to spend? What kind of crops are we going to expect this year? And the same thing could be true of any business owner. Often it's a lot more complicated. People who are running businesses have to consider all kinds of things, costs and revenue that comes in and how much they need for employees and how much they're going to pay their employees and all sorts of things like that. Logistics. Well, think about this. This may be kind of a silly example, but I thought about this. Wise chefs can take different ingredients and bring them together to make a good dish in ways that if you're not wise in cooking, you wouldn't be able to do. And there years ago, Kathy used to watch this show on, what was the Food Network, Chopped, where they make all these, these chefs come on and it's a competition. It's not really like a normal cooking show, like the cook says, this is how you make this dish and you could do it at home. These top chefs would be presented with a group of different ingredients, but some of them would be really weird. Like they'd slip in like gummy bears or something like that. And you say, make a great dish. You have to make like an entree and also an appetizer and a dessert out of all these sort of weird things. You have to use them and you only have a limited time. Now go. And the talented chefs would be able to take sort of strange ingredients and bring them together into something that wasn't just edible, but something that tasted good. Same thing is true if you had a good cook come into your house. So they'd be able to look at the ingredients in your refrigerator, the ingredients in your pantry, and say, I see possibilities. I see what you could make with just the stuff that you have on hand, which is like, I have no idea. I need the recipe. I need to look up the recipe in order to make something that's okay. Well, that's sort of like what life is like at times. We get a lot of strange ingredients thrown our way. We get curveballs. There are things that come into our lives we did not expect. And we've got to cope with those things. We've got to deal with those things. We have to make decisions. We've got to react to them in a way that's right. So how do we do it? There are different puzzles to solve, problems to solve in life, and wise people are able to solve those things. So wisdom can kind of be thought of as seeing the right relationships between things and making them all fit together. But there's a false wisdom. There is of not really wisdom at all, but we might say just the wisdom of this world. And world in the sense of all that is opposed to God. And James speaks against this. First of all, he just denounces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in verse 14. He says, if you're doing those things, you're being false to the truth. Why? Because true wisdom is not jealous, it is not selfish, it is not proud. In fact, in verse 13, he says that wisdom is meek, or maybe we might say humble. That's a strange thing to some. We don't value meekness or humility. It wasn't a virtue in the Roman Empire. They valued the people who came out appearing strong, people who had money, people who had clout, people who were physically strong. And of course, today, humility is not highly prized. It doesn't sell. It's not what we see in social media. You don't go on to any of the, platforms of social media to see how humble people are. What are they doing? Out of pride, they're slaying other people with their words, or it's kind of like constantly, look at me. Look how great I am. I'm going to show you all the pictures of all the good times in my life. A lot of times people don't even speak about the darkness of their lives because they want to present this idealized version of themselves. We don't rush to read biographies of people who are really humble. Oftentimes we don't go to see the movies about the humble, though, sometimes movies do have characters that are humble and they become heroic in some way. But it just doesn't drive ratings. It's not a commodity. It's not something that appears really attractive, yet it is what we need. We need humility. And the humble people who are wise don't generally go around saying, look at me, I'm so wise. So if someone is going on and on about how wise they are, you can probably, guarantee they're not that. But true wisdom is not boasting in oneself or seeking attention or seeking to be made known. It is boasting in someone greater. It's looking out to the needs of others instead of oneself primarily. But the true wisdom we read in the Bible is a boasting in the Lord. So I think of Jeremiah 9, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. James goes on in verse 15 to talk more about this false wisdom. And he says there that it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. To say that something's earthly is just to say it's not heavenly, it's not of God. Remember that wisdom is factoring in all the right information, all the relevant information. If we cut out God from our equation of how we do things, if we live life without reference to God, we're factoring out the one true necessary being, the one who absolutely has to exist, where nothing else has to, the one who created the universe and sustains it, the one who created the universe to function in a certain way and who knows best, the one who is the source of goodness, the source of beauty, the source of truth, the source of life. To focus only on the things of the earth is to be extremely short-sighted. It's like imagine if, put negatively, if you were driving a car and you were so focused on like what was on the radio or maybe the settings of the air conditioning or the heat that you didn't notice that you're about to go off a cliff. It's kind of like what we are often. We're just focused on the thing right here. It's like danger is right up ahead. I don't like this song. Positively, maybe in a different way. Imagine you're going through an art museum, great art museum, MFA in Boston, the Met in New York, Musée d'Orsay in Paris, whatever. Great paintings, rare, almost priceless statues and things like that. And you don't get to go there often. And while you're there, instead of looking at all the beauty, you're on your phone the whole time. That's what life is like when we're just focused on earthly things and not focused on God. There's something greater out there, and we're just like ignoring it. At worst, the attitude of being earthly is just focusing on these earthly things is destruction. We focus on things that destroy us. because we value them too much or we use them in the wrong way. James also says this false wisdom is unspiritual, which is just to say it's not of the Holy Spirit. It's not given by the Holy Spirit. It's not God-centered. It's not God-empowered. And even worse, he says it's demonic. Remember, Satan is opposed to God. He's also the father of lies. He's a deceiver. So this kind of false wisdom is buying into lies. And James warns us, this kind of false wisdom, it's of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says in verse 16 that it leads to disorder and every vile practice. And that's certainly true of pride. It doesn't lead to things functioning rightly. When we ignore God, when we boast in ourselves, when we don't care about other people, we're just trying to grab all that we can, it ruins things. It can ruin churches. It can bring disorder and chaos into churches, where sometimes we see that. Sometimes people want to flex their muscles and get control of a church, maybe because they think, I've been here so long, or I've given so much money, or whatever. And proud people, who can maybe appear very nice, very godly, can all of a sudden, when they don't get their way, do some things that are kind of nasty. Maybe it's passive and manipulative. Maybe it's just outright, you know, in your face, kind of like they get ugly. That happens in all kinds of situations when people are selfish and they're not considering what is best, and they're not considering what's best for others. Let's give you another example. Sometimes the best athletes in team sports are not the best players because they're selfish. You think about something especially like basketball, because basketball is very easy for a guy who's a ball hog to just ruin the whole team. And sometimes you have players that are really skilled. They're fast, they can jump high, they're strong, they can dribble really well. But they're proud and they just care about padding their own statistics and, you know, maybe getting a big contract. And sometimes you're in a situation where the best thing to do is pass the ball. But instead of passing it to someone, they force a bad shot, or they end up throwing the ball away or getting the ball stripped from them. It's a turnover. And sometimes these players just, even though everyone acknowledges they're impressive, they're good in a way, they're kind of like cancerous for a team. Who's a really wise basketball player? The one who can see all the complex things that are happening on the court and make the right decision. Just why Larry Bird, for example, was such a great player. Not the fastest, couldn't jump the best, but he had eyes for everything. He could anticipate things that were going to happen. So he could make crazy passes, or he could steal the ball. He's got 3 championships because he's wise. Someone like Russell Westbrook, who in his prime is an extremely impressive player, also shoots at a poor percentage, turns the ball over a lot, and hasn't won a championship. Not wise. So that's false wisdom. But then there's an ultimate, true, godly wisdom. And James describes this ultimate wisdom in verse 17. First, he says it's from above. It's another way of saying it's from God. And remember what he said about things that come from above in chapter 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from God. So this is godly wisdom. It's a gift from God. And there's a way that he describes it that's kind of similar in some ways to the way that the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all produced by the Holy Spirit, and we should see this fruit made evident in our lives. And there's a similar way where if the Holy Spirit is operative in you and he's giving you wisdom, these kind of things should be displayed. And first he says that this wisdom is pure. And that could be a description for everything that follows. But I think the idea in James is it's not It's not divided. Remember he said in chapter 1 that people can be double-minded. He's going to come back to that in chapter 4. We can seek wisdom from God, say, okay, God, help me, get me out of this jam. But then other times we can just ignore God and do whatever we want, or the thing that maybe feels good to us. And that's being double-minded. It's not being pure in terms of seeking wisdom from God. James says that this wisdom is peaceable. It's marked by peace. It makes peace. Now, this is not a superficial peace. Sometimes there's a superficial peace where it's like, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to have conflict. It's just easier to, like, go along with things. Sometimes you just have to make a little conflict in order to arrive at a real peace. You know, you don't appease a Hitler to make peace. Sometimes you have to fight the evil in order to make a lasting peace. Sometimes you have to get into a difficult conversation to make lasting peace, or make difficult decisions that are unpleasing to certain people in order to make real peace. And again, I think what James was encountering was there are a lot of people in churches that he's writing to that are in conflict. They're not making peace, and he's saying you're not being wise. But those who make peace are blessed. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. James also says that this wisdom is gentle. It's humble, and it doesn't crush others. It's considerate. That could be another way of translating that word. It doesn't just say, well, I'm right, and then just crush everyone else who's in the way. Truly wise people don't insist on their way when it harms others or just steamroll over other people, that they listen to others. In fact, truly wise people even consider the possibility that they're wrong, which leads to the next thing that he says. He says it's open to reason. Now, the Greek word behind that, it could be translated submissive or yielding or compliant. Perhaps we could just say that such wisdom is teachable. And the proud person isn't someone who is teachable. They just think they're right. They don't consider that they're wrong. They're not open to the truth. They don't yield to the truth. I think the idea of submitting, it's not just like blindly submitting. It's when there's truth there, we submit to it, whether we like it or not, whether we feel good about it or not. It's just we come to a rational realization, this is the truth, and we say, okay, so be it. That is true. That's the way I've got to line up my life with the truth. When we are not teachable, when we're proud, we are irrational, illogical, we don't have any good reason for thinking the way that we do. I want to like unpack this a little bit because I think this is important. It's important for life. So I'll give us a little brief lesson on logic, rational thinking. Bear with me, but it's important. There are different ways of reasoning, different forms of logic, but there's one form, it's just deductive logic. And it usually is given to us in the form of something called a syllogism, which is like two statements called premises that, if they're true, lead to the third statement, which is a conclusion. Now, the form, if it's right, it's valid. And if the two statements at the beginning, the premises, are true, it's sound, the conclusion must follow. So here's the standard sort of famous one. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Or you could kind of put it in a little bit different way. If someone's a human being, they're mortal, they're going to die. Socrates is a human being. What do we know about Socrates? He's mortal, he's going to die. The form is valid, and those two statements at the beginning are true, except for Enoch or Elijah, they didn't die. But everyone else, it seems, is true. It would be invalid, by the way, if you said, well, okay, if someone's a human being, they're mortal. My dog is mortal, therefore my dog is a human being. Okay, that would be getting the logic of it wrong. But we don't tend to think logically. We don't kind of lay out arguments like that. A lot of times people just, I like this. I want this to be true. Or sometimes we just intuitively see things that are true. And this is fine. Intuition's a good thing when it's working rightly. But a lot of times people can even come to like see that the two premises are true, but then they deny the conclusion. It's just like, oh no, I don't like that. That can't be the case. And that could apply to all kinds of issues. You know, you might say, well, here's an argument. If you eat more calories, you take in more calories than you burn off, you'll gain weight. And then the second, you know, premise could be, you're consuming more calories than you're burning. What is the conclusion going to be? Well, I'm not going to gain weight. That's for other people, right? No, it's, you're going to gain weight if the first things are true. Or you maybe do that with money, right? It's like you're trying to teach someone. You're like, look, you are spending more money than you're taking in. And if you keep doing that, you're going to run out of money. And, you know, someone could see that and say, no, I'm not going to run out of money. That's for other people, you know. Or they can hope that maybe, yeah, well, I'm going to get some secret form of income. And I'll play the lottery today, whatever. And we can do that with more complicated or even very controversial issues that rub people the wrong way. And sometimes people will agree with some of the premises of even a controversial argument, but just deny the conclusion. So I want to bring this up not to be controversial or to rub people the wrong way, but just to see like how this plays out in a very real and controversial thing. So if you get upset with me bringing this up, or you have questions about what I said, I'm happy to talk to you about it. It's not my goal to just like get under people's skin. But there is a very clear, concise argument against abortion, and put in the form of a syllogism. You could say this. It is wrong, and you probably want to say it's like gravely wrong, seriously wrong, to intentionally kill an innocent human being. That's the first premise. Second premise, abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Therefore, what follows is abortion is wrong, seriously wrong, gravely wrong. And then we might want to add another premise. If something is sort of more like seriously, gravely wrong, then it should be illegal. And then, therefore, abortion should be illegal. Now, most people agree with the first premise in that whole argument. It's wrong, seriously, to intentionally kill an innocent human being. I mean, you know, who's against that, right? The second premise, though, becomes controversial. Some people want to say, no, abortion is not intentional killing of an innocent human being. But the science is really clear about this. Embryology is very clear. Once fertilization is complete, you have a new human being. It has its own DNA, its own whole body, which is self-organizing. It grows from within. It doesn't like take parts from the mother and, you know, become something else. It's not the mother's body. It's not the father's body. It's a new human being, a new life. It's living. Now, some people just deny that, but there are a lot of people who are a little more intellectually honest, and they say, yeah, we know what it is. I mean, just recently I heard Bill Maher, atheist comedian. I don't find him really funny, but anyway, who just said that. He said, yeah, it's actually, I know it's murder. I just think it's acceptable to do. And so he would agree with the first two premises, and then the third is like, it's the wrong thing to do. He'd say no, because he'd maybe appeal to some other gross premise, like, well, you know, when there's a human being in your life who's kind of inconvenient and a burden to you, it's acceptable at times to get rid of that human being. But we wouldn't want to go there. And the point I'm making about this is that you can have people see some truth, but they deny the conclusion of those truths. That's not being open to reason. That's not submitting to the truth. That's being unwise, irrational. We'll get back to what James says here. In addition to those things, he says that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It's merciful. Wisdom is forgiving. It factors in grace. You know, there's a way that Christians can be right about God's commands, but be very graceless and very harsh towards others. So if we think someone has done a seriously morally evil thing, like what I just mentioned, we should also say, but there's forgiveness. There is mercy in Christ. You can be forgiven if you've already done the wrong thing. True wisdom understands that people have done wrong, and yet there's mercy available. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. James goes on to say that this true wisdom is impartial. And remember, he brought that up in chapter 2. We shouldn't play favorites. Being wise is not playing favorites with these people because you like them or your friends or whatever, or these people because they're rich and powerful. It is making the right decision. And true wisdom is sincere. It's not hypocritical. It's not putting on a mask or a show. It's not doing maybe right things even for bad motives. And in the end, this ultimate heavenly wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom might not lead in this life to riches and fame and what the world would consider like a very good outcome. But in the end, wisdom produces good fruit. A peace with God, a peace within the church, a peace within your home, a peace within yourself. And he also points out something just very simple. We reap what we sow. If you are sowing pride and selfish ambition and jealousy, you're not going to get good fruit out of that. If you're doing things for the wrong reasons, you're not going to end up with a good, righteous result. And similarly, we can't live lives that are opposed to God, focusing on only the things of the world, not taking all of God's word. I don't like what this says in the Bible. I don't like what that says in the Bible. And then expect that we can borrow other things from the Bible. Let me speak about that like a little bit. So wise people are able to take all these different things in life and kind of put them together in the right way. A lot of us, though, are very conflicted in what we believe. We have beliefs that don't line up. They don't belong to the same worldview. And oftentimes we don't think about the implications of certain beliefs that we have. So if you're a person who believes there's no God, that there is no God, God doesn't exist, you have to come up with some explanation of why is there anything and how we got here. And the typical explanation on display or that people believe is that it's a cosmic accident. We're here by some grand process of evolution that is certainly not guided by an intelligent, benevolent being. It's just, it's amazing that it happened to be this way, and here we are, and wow. If that's true, you also ought to believe some other things, or at least acknowledge that other beliefs that you have don't follow from that belief. If you believe that's the case, why would you ever believe in universal human rights? The only reason you would is because maybe you think that helps us survive better. That's the whole thing about evolution, right? The fitter people have survived better. That drives evolution. If that weren't occurring throughout history, human beings wouldn't have arrived on the scene. So why would you think that we should care for the rights of both the healthy, the strong, the rich, and also the unhealthy and the weak and so forth? Why don't we just get rid of those people? They're inconvenient. They're slowing the evolutionary train down. Why would we think men and women are equal and should be accorded equal rights? It doesn't make sense on evolution. Of course, we need women to procreate, but why would you treat them as like peers of men? Men are stronger, right? So strong can just crush the weak. Why not? Why would you ever think that your life has a kind of an ultimate meaning? You may have some meaning in this life as it is now, but as I mentioned recently in our Bible study class, if there's no God, there's no ultimate meaning. It's like taking the money that we have when we play Monopoly. In the game of Monopoly, that money has meaning. It gets things done. Outside of the game of Monopoly, it has no meaning at all. It has no value. It's not real currency. So when the game of Monopoly is done, you can't take the Monopoly money and then go to the store and buy real things with it. That's kind of like our lives. You may think things have meaning for your life right now, but when your life is done, if there's no God, you cease to exist. There's no soul. There's no eternal life. And eventually, everything that has ever lived is going to die, and everything will be forgotten, and it's meaningless. Monopoly money. That's one implication of that belief. But think about this. There's implications for the Christian life. If there is a God who has made everything, doesn't God know best how things should function? He designed everything. Doesn't he know best how our lives are supposed to go, how marriage is supposed to go, or how we're supposed to use money, or how church is supposed to go, or whatever? Shouldn't we listen to God's word when he speaks to us about all these things? God has created men and women. Shouldn't we think he knows best how they're supposed to relate to one another? But more to the point, if God sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, if Jesus willingly came, what does that say about God's love for us and his mercy and grace? Or if Jesus rose from the grave, what does this say about God's ability to take things that were dead, things that seemed hopeless, and bring them back to life, provide hope? There are a lot of if-then statements that we consider, that we should consider, that we should factor into our decision-making. But often we just take little bits of information and we don't think about how they fit in the whole. We ignore the stuff we don't like. And that's just to our detriment. When we do that, we're not being wise. So, the question for us today is, how have we been? Have we been wise? Have we displayed the good fruit of this true, heavenly, godly, holy, spiritual wisdom? Or have we bought into the wisdom of the world, the false wisdom that just focuses on me and what I want? Are we relating everything to God? Are we considering how everything in our lives relates to God? Are we considering how everything in our lives relates to Jesus and this message of good news, the gospel, that God sent his son to die in our place and to live a righteous, wise life in our place? Do we consider what God has said about this issue or that when we have to make a decision? Are we considering the needs of others when we're making decisions? We have to factor in all these things when we do that. Well, the fact is, we've been foolish and not wise, which is why we need a Savior. We need Jesus, the one who is merciful, the one who is gentle, the one who makes peace, not by ignoring sin, but by stepping into the mess of the world, into the conflict, and giving up his life so that we could live. The one who always considered others, sacrificed himself, the one who is truly wise in all that he did and said. You know, we see God's creation displaying wisdom, the way that all of nature fits together, the way that our bodies function. It's amazing. The more we learn, the more we should be in awe of this Creator God. But God's plan of salvation in bringing about a reconciliation between us and him, we're the ones who need to be reconciled to him, through sending his son into the world and dying and rising from the grave, that's a brilliant display of his wisdom as well. And for Christians, Jesus is our wisdom. We are credited with his wisdom. If we are united to him, we are granted the Holy Spirit. And he will produce fruit in our lives, including wisdom. He'll make us wise. We need to be involved in that process, turning to God, going to his word, exercising our minds, seeking counsel from other wise people. So let us turn to Jesus and be wise. We'll receive mercy and this heavenly, holy, spiritual, godly wisdom that seeks others and makes peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the wisdom that we have in him. We admit that in so many ways we've been foolish, whether we've been proud and have had selfish ambition and doing things out of bitter jealousy, whether we've ignored others, we've not been gentle, we've not been open to reason, we've not been peacemakers. There's so many ways for us to be foolish, Father. Would you forgive us for all of that? And would you empower us by the Holy Spirit? If there are anyone who's here right now that does not know Jesus, has not been born again, made into a new creation by the power of the Spirit, would you do that today? Would you take your words and sink them deeply into hearts and minds, produce good fruit? Sanctify us, Lord. You use trials to make us more wise. If we need trials to make us more wise, well, bring us into them. Don't let go of us. don't keep us or abandon us to our folly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.